take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, if you are visiting and you need a Bible this morning, we do have some Bibles on the back counter over there. If you throw up your hand, Rick will bring one to you. When we teach through the Bible, we like to walk through a passage slowly and look at the different parts of that. And we want you to have a Bible in front of you so that we can do that together. Now, this morning, we are returning to Luke's Gospel, and today we're looking at the deliverance of the demoniac. And I want to begin this section with just a, maybe we'll call it a brief primer on demonology. Demons, of course, and demonic activity is found throughout the Bible. The historical books in the New Testament carry the bulk of those references. I'll show you that in a minute. But demons are real. Right? They are eternal spirit beings who possess the characteristics of personhood. They possess intellect and emotion and will. Originally, they were created holy, right, as was all of God's creation. But when Satan fell, when he sinned and fell from his position as the chief angel, he took a third of the angels with him. And so they joined his rebellion against God, and they have been rebelling ever since. They are fallen angels, and they use their abilities for evil. So if you have your Bibles there, I want you to open up to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And I want you to see what is said here of the fall of Satan as we just kind of build this idea of the character and activity of demons. Ezekiel 28 is one of two passages that deal with the subject of Satan's fall. You have Ezekiel 28 and you have Isaiah 14. And the prophet Ezekiel here is prophesying against the king of Tyre. But behind the king of Tyre, there is one who is controlling the king. And that controller is the devil himself. And God addresses him here. And you'll see as we read a couple verses that there can be no mistake who he's addressing. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, that's Ezekiel. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says Lord Yahweh, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways until the day, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Notice he was created with the seal of perfection. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Presumably that's a reference to protecting access to the throne of God. He was that until unrighteousness was found in him, verse 15. Isaiah spells this out more clearly. The problem was Satan's pride. He wanted to make himself like the Most High, Isaiah says. He wanted to usurp God. And as a result, God cast him down. He fell and he took a third of the angelic hosts with him. And ever since, Satan and his demons have been trying to thwart the plans of God, God's plans for humanity, God's plans for his people, and God's plans for his Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We see this developed a little bit more. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 gives us insight into the cosmic activity of Satan. He's carrying out a war with God, and he has a number of fallen angels assisting him. Now, due to time this morning, we can't go into the full rationale behind this section. If you're interested, you can go to our website. A couple of years ago, we taught through the book of Revelation. So we can't go into all the detail here, but this chapter depicts a woman and a child and a dragon. The woman here is Israel, the child is Christ, and the dragon is the devil. Right, the chapter deals with a battle that rages on between the dragon and the woman and her child. And the description is kind of an historical panoramic view. Right? And the emphasis here in this chapter is on the future. The emphasis is on what takes place during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And again, we can't go into all the specifics of this, but notice what is said here about the devil and his hosts. Verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. Notice the battle going on between the dragon and the woman. The 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems depict the devil's influence over 7 historic world empires. In verse 4, the phrase stars of heavens is a reference to angelic beings. The verb swept away refers to his authority. The fact that he swept away a third of the stars of heaven means that a third of the angelic hosts are under Satan's authority, under his command. When he fell, they fell, and now they do his bidding. Now, we have no idea how many angels God created when he created them. The scene around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 describes the number of angels as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That was a Greek idiom referring to an innumerable amount. In Revelation 9, verse 6, John describes a demon army of 200 million plus. And presumably that is just a fraction of their number. All that to say that a third of the angels represents a lot. Satan has plenty of fallen angels to do his bidding, to be at his disposal. And looking at other texts, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Ephesians 6, verse 12, Colossians 2, verse 15, we see that angels, both holy angels and fallen angels, are arranged in a hierarchical order. There is a structure to their power. Notice verse 4 also says, that he stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Looking back historically over God's people, Israel, we could go back further to Adam and Eve if we wanted, but just looking back, just sticking with Israel, the devil's plan has always been to devour her child, devour the Christ. Old Testament repeatedly bears this out. From the edict of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1 to the edict of Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2, the devil has been trying to corrupt the race, trying to destroy the child. But the Christ child was born, verse 5. And it says he was caught up to heaven. That speaks of his ascension. Surely the devil thought he had devoured the Christ when he put him to death on a cross, but surely he was wrong. The death of Christ only led to his resurrection, and the resurrection only led to his ascension, and his ascension only led to his glorification at the right hand of God, where he is now seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All those are references to angelic hosts, angelic authorities. And there he is as the God-man, awaiting the Father's command to return and rule over the earth. Now verse 6 and the rest of the chapter looks ahead to the last half of the tribulation. Verses 7 through 12 depict the battle in heaven at the time. Verses 13 through 17 depict the subsequent battle on earth. Once the devil is thrown out of heaven, once he no longer has access to heaven, he is thrown down to the earth and he wages war against the saints, against the woman and her offspring. You see, since the time Satan fell originally, he has always been in a battle against God. And he is always trying to thwart the purposes of God. Again, he is the enemy of man. He is the enemy of God's plans. He is the enemy of Christ. But the rest of the book of Revelation shows that his time is coming to an end. Judgment Day is right around the corner. And we are merely waiting for it. So that's the overall historical panoramic scene of this cosmic battle. And see, when we read the Bible, we see that the bulk of demonic activity as it's described is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's not to say that demons haven't always been active. They have. But during the time of Christ, their activity in and around Palestine was especially prolific. Remember the birth there, the birth in referred to in Revelation chapter 12. That depicts not just the literal birth of Christ, but that is a reference to his incarnation as a whole. You see, the devil and his demons were actively trying to devour him and thwart the plan of God. You know the story surrounding his birth, right? Herod's edict, kill all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Right, we saw the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, right? The devil is on a mission to derail, to corrupt, to sabotage the plans and purposes of God. And as such, he stands opposed to Christ and opposed to man. But see, this is to no avail. Because Christ will succeed in establishing the purposes of God. And we see something of this in Luke chapter 8. So you can turn there, Luke 8. Here we have a man who is confronting Jesus. He is possessed by multiple demons. They had terrorized the man. And through him, they had terrorized the people around him. But Jesus is in the business of deliverance, and not even an overwhelming number of demonic opposition is a match for him. Now just look at this account with me. We'll walk through it first, and then we'll come back and look at some principles for application. This is a marvelous display of Jesus' authority. In fact, this is the point that we're meant to see, right? The greatness of Jesus' authority. Verse 26, then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time, and he was not living in a house but in the tombs. Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard, and yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demons into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go into the abyss. Now there was a herd of swine feeding there on the mountains, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had got out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and recount what great things the Lord God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Beloved, that's authority. That is a picture of authority. A couple weeks ago, I told you that this particular section of Luke is marked by snapshots of Jesus' authority. Luke gives us a series of miracles that are back to back. In verses 23 through 25, Jesus demonstrates his authority over natural disaster. In our passage, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the demonic realm. In the next passage, Jesus demonstrates his authority both over disease and death. And in each of these different scenarios, the problem facing Jesus is an extreme situation. Right? The storm of verse 23 is a category 5. The disease of verse 43 has been going on for 12 long years, with all attempts at a cure being exhausted. And whatever it was that was troubling the girl in verse 42 ended up in her death. These are all extreme plights. Each victim was in a hopeless situation and at the end of their rope, yet Jesus delivered them all. Jesus is in the business of deliverance. And he is still delivering, beloved. He is still delivering, so you can look to him. Right? So you can go to him in times and trouble, because he is greater than anything you will ever face. This is the point. He is great in authority. Now we're going to break this passage down into two sections: the authority to deliver, verses 26 through 33, and the response to the deliverer in verses 34 through 39. And as we look at Jesus' authority to deliver here, we notice that it begins right where we left off from the previous section. Coming off the storm, his disciples sailed through the rest of the night across the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes. Now go ahead and turn to the maps in the back of your Bibles for a minute if you have them. I want to look for the one entitled Palestine at the time of Christ or something to that effect. We're looking for one of the maps in the New Testament era that has a decent view of the Sea of Galilee. We just want to point a couple things out to you here. You'll notice that on the eastern shoreline of the lake, right in the middle of the sea, there is a coastal town called Gergesa. You see that there? Gergesa? Gergesa? And then looking inland further south, about 6 miles south, there is another town called Gadara. You see that there, Gadara? If you see that there, shake your head. So I know that, yeah, okay, you see Gadara. My map has a question mark by it. Looking inland and south still farther, right, 30 miles farther south, is a town called Gerasa. You see that? Gerasa. Gergesa, Gadara, and Gerasa. The reason why I'm having you look at these different locations is because there's some discrepancy regarding the location of where they landed. Both Luke's rendition and Mark's rendition say it was the region of the Gerasenes, which would imply that it's the furthest one south and the furthest inland, the one that's 35 miles south. Manuscript evidence of Luke points to this location. It's pretty well substantiated. But Matthew says the country of the Gadarenes. In Matthew's version, he says the country of the Gadarenes, which points to Gadara. And then added to the mix are textual variants in both the manuscripts of Mark and Luke that point to the Gergesenes, which is the first town, which is opposite Galilee on the eastern shore. So each writer, well, not each writer, but the writers say it differently. Manuscript tradition says it differently. Gergesa has the support of both tradition and topography. But again, the manuscript tradition is weak for this. So where is it? Well, I take it that the traditional location, this final one, is correct. We're talking about Gergesa. But how do we resolve the discrepancy of the writers? Well, helpful to note that each writer speaks of the general region and not a specific location within the region, right? So they could be talking to the larger governing regions in the area, right? Matthew views it from the immediate governing neighbor of Gadara, right, which was a pretty significant town in the Decapolis region. But both Luke and Mark view it from the governing neighbor of Gergesa, right? Since regional overlap was common in Decapolis, both of these descriptions are acceptable. Another possible way to resolve the problem is to posit that there was another town called Gerasa in the local vicinity of Gergesa, one that we haven't discovered yet. That's possible, but not probable. So again, all that to say that we think that the best place that meets the criteria here is Gergesa on the map. Gergesa was part of Decapolis. Decapolis was an area named by the 10 cities which made it up. It was part of the Transjordan area of Perea. And it was Gentile territory. This is attested to by the presence of the pigs in the story and also the archaeological discoveries that are found in the area. So what Jesus does here, he does for a Gentile. And this is significant. Jesus is the deliverer of all mankind, right? He's the savior of all mankind, to the Jew first and also the Greek, Paul said last week, right? For there is no distinction. Right, Luke is showing us this, that despite Jesus' particular focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he made exceptions to the rule. And this is one of those exceptions. He's going after a Gentile. He delivers a Gentile. Notice verse 27, and when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garments for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. When Matthew describes this incident, Matthew tells us that there were actually two men that day, two demoniacs. Both Mark and Luke omit that detail. Instead, Luke gives us an extended description of the man and his condition. The first thing he says is that the man was possessed with demons, plural. Translation, possessed with, is literally having demons. Demon possession is a state in which the demon indwells a human being and exercises control over that person. When that happens, the possessed person is unable to resist the demon's will. So sometimes a victim is unable to speak, Mark 9. Sometimes the demons will speak through their victims, verse 30 of our passage. Sometimes victims might be forced to hurt themselves, Mark 9. Sometimes a victim will cry out and shout, chapter 4, verse 33. Sometimes a victim will hurt others, Acts 19, verse 16. Sometimes the victim will display incredible strength, as is described in verse 29 of our passage. The point is this, that when they possess a person, they take over the victim and control them for their own evil purposes. This is something, biblically speaking, that can only happen to an unregenerate person. Can't happen to a believer. A believer is someone who is indwelled by the Spirit of God, right? And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John says. But mark it, all unbelievers are potential victims of demonic possession. And this man was one of them. And Luke says he had multiple demons. Now, since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 4, we've seen a number of demon-possessed people. All of them, save one exception, had only one demon as far as we know. Right back in chapter 8, verse 2, right, we were introduced to Mary Magdalene, who is described as one from whom seven demons had gone out. Right, she's the only exception thus far. Right, but later on in chapter 11, Jesus mentions the possibility of multiple possessions. Notice chapter 11, verse 26. Just flip there for a moment. Actually, we'll start at verse 24. Luke 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other demons more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. In our passage, the man is possessed with multiple demons. Right, we'll get to the number in a minute, but the point of the description is this. He is in a worse state. Right, he is in a bad way. He had multiple demons controlling him, and he can't resist even one of them. Now hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to it. Notice the next descriptive element that Luke gives us about the man. He had not put on any garment for a long time. He was walking around buck naked. I don't know if you've ever seen a homeless person up close. Next time you drive up to one, take a look at their skin. If they're really homeless, you'll notice how leathery and dirty and weather-beaten their skin is. This is how this man lived. He had been in that condition for a long time, Luke says. Right? He had nothing to cover himself, nothing to keep himself warm and dry, nothing to shield himself from the sun. Right? And what should have been an embarrassment to him, being naked, was something he had just learned to live with. Luke also notes that he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. The kind of tombs that we're talking about are tombs that are cut into a hillside, cut out of a hillside. They were caverns cut into the rock, and they were outside of the city limits. In Matthew's version, they're actually coming out of the tombs when they see Jesus and come to him. This detail tells us a couple more things about them. First, it tells them that he is living among the elements. Right? He had no proper home, no house, nothing to shield him from the elements. So not only did he not have any clothes to protect him, but he had no shelter over his head either. He had to live in the cold, damp cave. He had to live in the pitch darkness of a cave. No doubt he was stepping on dead men's bones. No doubt there was the smell of decaying flesh at times. Second thing this tells us about the man is that he had been ostracized from society. Aside from the other demoniac, he had no humans to keep him company. All he had were the different voices that he was hearing in his head. The only other humans he had around him were the dead ones in the tombs, right? No doubt he had a collection of skulls to talk to at night. Verb tense behind living depicts repeated past action. So he had been living like this for a long time. This is a pretty sad situation here. This is a pretty bad situation here. The picture is one of hopelessness. Mark adds a little more to the description. Mark says in Mark 5, verse 5, "And constantly night and day among the tombs and in the mountains he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones." This is a pathetic picture, beloved. This is what the demons had driven him to do. He had been living in that condition for a long time. Listen to Hugh's description of the scene. According to Mark, his wretchedness worked from the inside out because at intervals during night and day, he would be left out. He would let out a howl, then gash himself with jagged rocks in an obvious attempt to drive out the evil spirits. "This poor naked man," he says, "was a mass of bleeding, lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic displeasure. The man was wild, naked, unkept, and ill, and as a result, all were against him. Little children fled from his approach. In his lucid moments, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcomed he was. He was dehumanized, animalized, marginalized, and frightening and fearful. What incredible misery." That's about right. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at a pathetic individual under the spiritual control of the devil's henchmen. He had been terrorized, abused, degraded, and humiliated, and he was completely unable to resist their power. That's how Luke describes him. Now seeing Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard, and yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. The action described here is the action of the demons. Right? They are controlling what the man did and what the man said. And Luke here bounces back and forth between telling us what happened and then why it happened. Verse 28 tells us what happened. Verse 29 tells us why it happened. And then verse 30 returns to the what happened. Interesting, the initial interaction between Jesus and the demons is presented in the first person and in the singular, and as a singular demon. Now, we've already been told that there were multiple demons, verse 27. So this is curious. But it serves the narrative to heighten the fact of the plurality of demons that we see inside him in verse 30. Reading it again with these different emphases, the demon says this, verse 28. "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Notice the singular I in me. Now, why did the demon say that to Jesus? This is the other emphasis, because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He had told the demon to get lost. Right, now, why did he command that? More explanation, for it had seized him many times in the past, is the idea. And he was bound with chains and shackles in the past, being kept under guard by the people of the city, and yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon, singular, into the desolate region. Right, that's why Jesus commanded the demon to come out of him. It had wreaked havoc in his life. Jesus knew that. It had destroyed his life, right? It was a particularly strong demonic force, right, which neither he nor the people around him nor the chains binding him could subdue. That's the logic of these verses. That's why Jesus told him to get lost. Now let's look at the specifics here. What do I have to do with you? That is an ambiguous question. That is an idiom in the Greek. Literally it reads, "What between you and me?" And there are different ways you can take that. It could be a legitimate question, or it could be a rather snarky response like, "Can't you leave me alone?" Some commentators suggest hostility here. But snarkiness is probably more the idea. Why are you bothering me? Right, leave me alone. You see, the demon instinctively perceived Jesus' authority. In fact, he recognized that the man, Jesus, is the Son of the Most High God. He recognized that there was a close connection between God and Jesus, and indeed Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, beloved, this recognition comes right off the heels of the calming of the storm, right? We're at the end of that pericope, at the end of that paragraph, the end of that miracle. The disciples are asking what, verse 25? Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Beloved, there is no doubt in the demon's mind who this is. He's the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, right? He's the Christ they had come to devour. And of course, the disciples don't have all that figured out just yet, but this is adding to their understanding very quickly. They are getting insight into the question that they just asked just a couple hours ago. And this is meant to add to our understanding too, as a reader. Now, the demons have recognized this before. The demon in chapter 4, verse 34 said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon in chapter 4, verse 41, they were saying, "You are the Son of God." Right, so this is nothing new in terms of the demonic response, right? This is nothing new for the demonic realm, right? They instinctively recognized who he was and the inherent authority that he wielded as the Son of the Most High God. They said, "I beg you, do not torment me." In chapter 4, verse 34, they said, "Let us alone. Have you come to destroy us?" You see, they know who this is. and they know that their time is limited. They know how the story ends, and even know they know who is going to end it for them. And that one is right before them. In Matthew's version, the demon says it this way: "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, that's a recognition of his power and his authority over them. Right? The power and authority to dispose of them as he wills. The power and authority to lock them up forever. Now, the description of the man in verse 29 gives us a picture of their strength. Gives us a picture of the strength of this demonic force inside them, inside of the man. Notice it often seizes him. That's a violent word. It took control of him at various times and gave the man incredible strength, right? He broke chains. He was bound hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart. Guards couldn't contain him. Mark says no one was strong enough to subdue him. Matthew adds that he was extremely violent. Knowing the strength of the spiritual force within the man and seeing the influence that it had over the man, Jesus commanded the spirit to come out of him, verse 29. And Jesus asked him, verse 30, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go into the abyss. Of course, the name Legion is not really a name, is it? It's a number. And Luke highlights this with the explanation: for many demons had entered him. Technically speaking, in the Roman army, a legion was a military unit made up of 6,000 soldiers plus the same number of auxiliary troops. In practice, the exact numbers of a legion often varied. The numbers in a legion could range anywhere from 5,400 to a couple thousand trained soldiers. Given the number of the swine that Mark gives us, he says about 2,000, we're probably looking at the lower range of the number of demons here. The point is not how many demons. The point is that there are many. And by the choice of the name Legion, the many are being depicted as a military force. In other words, this was a spiritual army in this guy. Jesus was confronting the forces of darkness in full array. Right? And it's demonstrated by all the human attempts to contain him, verse 29. They were a force to be reckoned with. Right? Nobody could do anything about this. And yet here they are begging Jesus not to torment them. Right? They are pleading with him, verse 31, not to command them to go into the abyss. The abyss was the place of angelic incarceration. Right? It's sometimes translated bottomless pit. The Greek word behind it is abusis. Right? Buthos was a word that meant deep. It's a word that meant depth, right? The alpha prefix means without depth, without bottom, right? Immeasurable, hence bottomless. It was associated both with the depths of the sea and pits within the earth. In the old Tom Sawyer's Island at Disneyland, in Injun Joe's cave, there was a hole in the ground called the bottomless pit. As a child, I was fascinated by this, right? And you could yell into it and hear the echo back. I love that. The Jews of the intertestamental period saw the abyss as a place of confinement for evil spirits. We see that concept in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 9 for a minute, just quickly. Revelation 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded. Then I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. That's a picture of a demonic force. They are locked into the abyss until the angel from heaven comes to unlock it and set them free. Right? When the devil is locked up during the millennial kingdom, he is locked up in the abyss, right? Look at chapter 20, Revelation 20. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are finished. After these things, he will be released for a short time. See, this is a place of angelic incarceration. It's quite possible that the demons who violated the human race at the time of Noah in Genesis 6, who produced demon-possessed human offspring, right? It's possible that they were thrown into the abyss for their punishment. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. The point is this. The demons know that their day is coming. They know that they will be bound for 1,000 years before being thrown into the lake of fire, and they are afraid that Jesus might send them there now. So they beg him, do not throw us in there. Do not torment us before the time. Back in Luke, notice they come up with another option. Verse 32, now there was a herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the lake and was drowned. Where's PETA? Where's PETA here? I don't think PETA would be very happy with Jesus right now. How could Jesus do that to the pigs? How could Jesus do that to the people who own the pigs? I don't know. Luke doesn't say. Right? They're pigs. The man was possessed. Right? He needed to be delivered. Right? And in the greater scheme of things, the pigs would only serve to be tangible evidence that the Son of God could deliver. So Jesus permitted the demons to go out of the man and into the swine. Mark tells us about 2,000 pigs rushed into the sea and drowned. That's a lot of bacon. These pigs were unclean animals. This detail indicates that the man and the territory that they are in right now was Gentile territory. Pork was a common staple in Roman Decapolis. Pigs were cheap and they were easy to raise, had lots of protein and tasted pretty good. And while the Jewish people didn't have much to do with anything pig, not skins, not food, still they were familiar with pig husbandry. Here is a large herd of pigs. And at the permission of Jesus, the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and it says the pigs rushed down the bank and into the lake. The word rushed is hormao in the Greek. It means to set out, to rush headlong. We get our English word hormones from it. Unbalanced hormones can do strange things to people. Right? When your hormones get out of balance, weird things happen. The picture here is of an irrational rush of emotion, or as one put it, a violent, irrational, uncontrolled movement. This was a stampede of pigs. The demons went right into the pigs, and like a crazy frenzy, the pigs stampeded over the cliff and into the water. Same word is used of the Jews who rushed upon Stephen to stone him in Acts 7. They were so overcome with their emotions, so overcome with anger that they just couldn't hold themselves back. Such was the effect of the demons on the herd. And the whole herd rushed down the hill and right into the sea and drowned. Again, the point is this, beloved. Jesus can deliver. He commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. He commands an army of unclean spirits and they obey him. Right? They can't resist his authority. And the man and the pigs are the proof of it. He is great in authority. Now verses 34 through 39 bring the second point of the outline, the reaction to the deliverer. And here we see the difference made in the man. And here everyone in the countryside sees it too. But there are different reactions to Jesus. Verse 34, and when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country, of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district, asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. And he sent him away, saying, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now in this section of reaction, the operative word here in these verses is the word report. It's used in verse 34 of the herdsmen reporting the account to the people. It's used again of the herdsmen in a more detailed account of what happened in verse 36. And it's used again of Jesus' command to the healed man to recount what things God had done for him in verse 37. The word is apangelo. It speaks of an announcement, a verbal report. It's bearing witness, bearing testimony to the work of the deliverer. At the sight of the drowned pigs, the herdsmen ran away telling everybody they came across what had happened to the man and the pigs. Right? And so the people came out to see it. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The demoniac was a changed man. Right? He was no longer a demoniac. He was sitting at Jesus' feet, the position of a disciple. He was wearing clothes and he was in his right mind. Beloved, that is a reversal of what he used to be like in verses 27 through 29. They knew this man. They had been terrorized by this man, right? And now they see him transformed before their eyes. Again, Jesus is in the business of deliverance. When Jesus saves someone, he saves them through and through. He transforms them. This is a picture of that. Hendrickson says, true religion affects every department of life and every faculty of man's innermost being. That's right. This is what we're seeing. No longer was he aimlessly roaming about the countryside, terrorizing people. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. No longer is he naked, but he is clothed. No longer is he tormented. He is at peace. No longer is he the maniac of demonic possession. Instead, he is a man in his own right mind, because he had been delivered. He had been transformed by the Son of God. And the people were afraid. They were filled with terror. They used to be the ones terrorized by the man. But now they are filled with terror because the man was delivered. But the fear got worse as they realized that Jesus was the one who delivered him. Verse 36, and those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear. And he got into a boat and returned. Gripped with great fear, great strong phrase there. The verb is suneko. It's an intensified form of a verb, so the action is strengthened here. It means to hold together tightly, right? To seize and hem in. The imperfect tense indicates repeated past action. They were gripped with fear. They were gripped with a fear that they couldn't shake. In fact, Luke says it was a great fear. They couldn't understand it all, but they were able to put two and two together and realize that Jesus was greater than the whole demonic force inside the man. Peter put it like this. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus delivers those who are oppressed by the devil. Unfortunately, instead of drawing them to Christ, in this case, it pushed him away. And they asked him to leave. Davis has an interesting word on this. He says, maybe Luke simply wants the sadness of folks asking Jesus to leave them alone sink into our souls. And then he says, and Jesus complies, which should grip us even with greater fear. Yeah, Jesus complied. He got in the boat and he left. But notice he didn't leave himself without a witness. Verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The man asked if he could follow Jesus. That's a term of discipleship. He wanted to spend time with his deliverer. Right, in contrast to the people, he wanted to stay with Jesus. Right, he was begging Jesus for it. But Jesus said, no. Return to your home. Return to your house. Go home. Right, go to your people. Right, and announce to them, like the herdsman announced to the people, what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, I don't think that the man fully understood the reality of the incarnation there when he spoke about what Jesus had done. But he did understand this. He did understand that God was at work through Jesus and that God had worked through Jesus to expel this demon army from his being. And so he became a missionary. He was a missionary at home. Some go to the field, some stay at home. And there he told of what Jesus had done for him. How Jesus delivered him from the army of demons. What a wonderful picture of authority. Jesus delivers. Now just a couple principles for application as we close. First, stating the obvious. Jesus has greater authority than the forces of hell. Right? He has authority to command the unclean spirits. He has authority to command a whole army of unclean spirits, and neither one is a match for him. Right, beloved? And this should fill us with great delight here. Not even the gates of Hades can prevail against his church. And you and I, beloved, if we have put our trust in him, are part of that church. The storm can't hurt you. And neither can all the demons of hell. All the hounds of hell can't touch you if you are in Christ. Jesus is greater. His authority is over all. That's the obvious. Second thought from this passage. Not every unbeliever is possessed, but all unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan. Right, this was our scripture reading. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We are born into this world, born under his dominion, and we are spiritually dead. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The people of this world are bound under the devil's control, right? He keeps them prisoners in the domain of darkness, right? Peter described it as being oppressed by the devil. And that oppression manifests itself in various ways. Unbelief, sin, addiction, fear of death. But the good news is that Jesus delivers. Jesus is about deliverance. Right? For those who will come to him for true deliverance, Jesus saves. In fact, Jesus is the only one that can deliver from the dominion of the devil. So you need to run to him. And the deliverance that he offers, this is a third principle. The deliverance that Jesus offers, the salvation that he accomplishes, is a spiritual transformation. Beloved, the man was completely changed. He was completely transformed. He didn't act the same. He didn't dress the same. He didn't think the same. He didn't speak the same. In fact, he took to the streets and started talking about Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away. Behold, all things are new. Again, this was our scripture reading. Right? You were dead in sin. Right, you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Right, but God made you alive in Christ. He did a work on your soul. He gave you life. He brought you to life and set you up with Christ in the heavenly places. And in doing so, he changed you from the inside out. And that change is complete. It's not perfected yet. But it is complete. It is a new creation. Now, number four, the last one here, I think. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how to share the gospel with people. One of the things that is very helpful in doing evangelism is sharing your testimony. Tell them the difference Christ has made in your life, right? Before Christ, what your life was like, how Christ saved you, right? And then the changes that he's made in your life since. That's your testimony, right? A changed life is like a miracle in the New Testament, right? Miracles confirm the Word of God. So too, a changed life, it confirms that God has saved you, right? It's visible proof of the message. It's visible proof that Jesus saved. People can see it. People can hear it. In fact, the demoniac couldn't be contained. Right? He was telling everybody of what Jesus had done for him, how God had delivered him. He was more enthusiastic and driven about what Christ had done for him than about what the demons were doing in him when he was possessed. Remember the woman of John 4? After she meets Jesus, after he explains to her about her life and about who he was, she goes back to the city and she starts telling people. And then they come and they see Jesus for themselves and they stop believing her word and they start believing him. And this is the effect of a testimony. Her testimony to what Christ had done, her new awareness of him, her understanding of him, had led to bringing them to meet Christ for themselves. John 9, man born blind. Right, he keeps telling them the same thing. I told you what happened to me. The man Jesus, he applied stuff to my eyes and I went and washed and I go away seeing. I couldn't be shut up. Just tell them your testimony. Just share with them what God has done in your life. And use it to segue into the gospel. Very effective tool. What if you've lost your spark? What if since the time of your conversion, you've lost the zeal of your salvation? How do you get it back? Revelation 2, verse 6. Repent. Right? Return to your first love. Spend time with Christ. Spend time in His Word, right? Spend time thinking about the changes that He's made in you and rejoice in that. Give thanks for that. Right? Look for the good works that He has prepared for you to walk in and walk in them. That will excite you. Right? Everybody that was here for Oktoberfest, that was helping out here, that was talking to people about Christ, that was sharing the gospel with people, we all walked away excited. Because God has done a work in us and He's giving us opportunity to share it, and that is exciting. So take a cue from the demoniac. Share your testimony. Look for opportunities to let people know what Christ has done in you and rejoice in that. And then finally, this will come back full circle. We understand that we are not called to perform exorcisms. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to make disciples. Right? And what you need to know here is that when you do that, not even a legion of demons can stop it from being successful. Right? All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. So go and make disciples. Beloved, the same Christ who cast out the legion, who cast out the army of demons, now sits at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, and He has promised to build His church. So go out boldly with the gospel. Go out boldly with your testimony and trust Him to do His work as He sees fit. And know that when you do, it can only end in success. Because the success is wrapped up in His authority. So let's go this week. Let's go. Let's tell somebody about who Jesus is, what He's done. Let's beg Him to display His authority in the salvation of sinners. And let's just leave the results to God. It will succeed. It has to. Because he's put his name to it. He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Father in heaven, thank you for this picture of Christ's authority. Lord, help us not to lose sight of it ever. Help us to keep it in mind and be rejoicing in it and be seeking your face on behalf of others. Help us to remember your authority in the midst of our own troubles, whether it be on the sea or in the storm or as we are harassed by the forces outside of us. Help us to look to you and cling to you and rest ourselves in you. And Lord, we pray for your deliverance. Pray for someone here, Lord, that might not know you. Again, Lord, open their eyes to who you are. Let them see Christ and get a glimpse of his glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, bring them to a knowledge of yourself, we pray. Deliver them from the dominion of the devil. Deliver them from the power of Satan. Bring them under your authority for all of eternity, we pray. Our Savior's name. Amen.